Well, those of you who know me know that this last week we were watching some Cardinal baseball at our house. Because, yes, I am a big Cardinal fan, and it's the playoffs. Well, there was a game earlier this week where the Cardinals, it was late in the game, they were losing. There was a play where one of the outfielders dove for the Cardinals, caught the ball, got up, threw the ball to first base to try to double a guy off of first base who was running. And the first baseman got pulled off the bag, but caught the ball and made the tag on the runner. The only problem was the umpire at first base didn't see it and didn't see the tag, and so he called the runner safe. I was able to get over that pretty quickly. It wasn't like it was, had a huge impact on that particular game, and kind of just let it go. Well, then the next day I was checking some of the sports writers and what they had said about the game, you know, various things, and noticed that there was no one talking about that play. There was no mention of this missed call. There was no video replays being played and so forth, which kind of stood out to me because just a couple of days before that, the New York Yankees had had kind of a similar situation where there was a missed call on a tag and everybody was talking about it. All the sports writers were talking about it, and all the video replays were showing it over and over again and saying that, you know, baseball needed instant replay and so forth. And I was like, well, you know, here was another example. They could have at least said something. And I happened to be mentioning that to my family, there was this disparity. And one of my kids made the observation, well, Dad, there it is again. Just another example of how the media is just ganged up against your team, against, you know, what you're rooting for. And I kind of said, well, yeah, that's pretty much it. Yeah, you pretty much got it right on the money. But I share that story to share this, that was just sports in the scheme of things. It's a fun pastime, not really very meaningful. But it demonstrates an attitude that can kind of creep in to our lives as Christians. An attitude when it's about other things that can be very dangerous, can be very difficult for us as believers. And it's kind of that victim mentality that says the world is lined up against me. And it's an attitude that can lead us to feel sorry for ourselves. It can lead us to feel like we're being ignored or beaten down. And it's not a good attitude at all for the body of Christ to demonstrate and to show. We're going to open up our Bibles as we continue in the book of Acts, with Acts chapter 7, and we're going to be taking a look at a passage where Stephen and the believers there in Jerusalem had every reason to have this particular attitude, and yet do not. They demonstrate an entirely another perspective, and that's the perspective I want us to try to gain this morning as we look at this passage. I want to just begin by reading Acts chapter 7, verse 54, through Acts chapter 8, verse 4. It says, when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he fell to his knees and he cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. The last couple of Sundays that we were in the book of Acts, we took a look at Stephen's trial there before the Sanhedrin. And of course, Stephen had been accused of blasphemy, and we we saw that Stephen defended himself by going back to the Old Testament and demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures that what Stephen was preaching, the gospel message about Jesus, was not different. It wasn't contradictory with the Old Testament, but rather it was the fulfillment of God's plan. It was the fulfillment of what God was trying to do in the Old Testament, and now is being fulfilled in Jesus. And then Stephen turns the tables a little bit on his accusers. And he shows them that they were falling prey to the same deceptions. They were falling into the same patterns that their forefathers, their ancestors, the Jews had fallen prey to and fallen into with the prophets and with Moses and in rejecting and ignoring God and his plan. And now they were doing the same thing with Jesus. And of course, that infuriates his listeners, the Sanhedrin. They gnashed their teeth, and Stephen is, of course, in a very dangerous situation. My focus this morning, I don't really want to focus so much on how his accusers respond and really focusing on Stephen's death. He is the first Christian martyr. We understand that. Most of us realize that about Stephen. But what I want to look at is how does Stephen react and how does the church react to that persecution, to the actions of their persecutors. Christian history, church history, is full of examples of violence, examples of persecution and prejudice toward Christians. And we know that from the 20th century on, more Christians have been martyred and killed for their faith than all of the preceding centuries combined. And even today in our own free society, a country that has freedom of religion, as our culture becomes more and more secularized as Christians, we begin to sense more of that prejudice. And in light of that, it would be easy for Christians, both in the United States and around the world, to begin to sort of play that victim card and to begin to fall into that thinking that says the world is, you know, lined up against us, to begin to feel sorry for ourselves, to begin to think of ourselves as ignored, and even begin to feel beaten down and depressed. But as we look at this passage, where Stephen and the church have every reason to feel that way, we see something different. And what stands out to me as I read this passage is how Luke writes, and throughout this passage we see how Jesus is being glorified in this passage. That rather than being victims, we see the church and Stephen almost as the victors. And that's what we want to focus, that's what we want to remember this morning, that as Christ's followers, it is essential that we realize, that we remember, that whatever the obstacles are, whatever the persecutions are, whatever may come, we may glorify Jesus with our lives. As Christ's followers, it's important that we realize and remember that Jesus may be glorified in all things and at all times. All right. Well, the Sanhedrin, they are angry. They are furious with Stephen. And then the passage goes to say that Stephen looks up to heaven. And when he looks up to heaven, we see this scene where the glory of Christ is being revealed to him. And we realize that Jesus, even in the midst of Stephen's trial and his death, the persecution, that Jesus is glorified in the revelation of his majesty by his Father in heaven. Jesus is glorified in the revelation of his majesty. It says that Stephen looks up to heaven there in the NIV. Some of the other translations may say something like he looked intently or gazed intently into heaven. I like that translation a little better, because there's a sense that Stephen isn't just sort of looking up to heaven, kind of like, you know, sometimes we, you know, kind of raise our eyes and look to heaven. That's not it. Stephen is looking, and he is almost anticipating something. He knows what is about to take place. He understands the situation that he's in, and he focuses his eyes on heaven, and he actually then sees something. There's something that comes into view that his eyes and his focus is fixed on there in heaven. I don't know if you've had the opportunity to go to very many weddings. As a pastor, that's part of the occupation, And I've been on that end of it, and I've been up here. And, of course, at the beginning of a wedding, there's this part where the pastor and the groom come in, and we stand at the front, and then the groomsmen bring the bridesmaids in, and so forth, and there's music playing. And then the music changes. And when that music changes, the mother of the bride stands up, and everybody else stands up, and everybody's eyes look back and are watching for that bride to come into view. Now, as a pastor, the nice thing about up here is you can see that, but you can also see the groom. And if you've ever done, I don't know if you've ever had done this, but if you've ever stopped and still looking back, look and watch the groom's face. Because if you're watching his face, you can actually tell when the bride comes into view without ever seeing her. Because there's this look of anticipation. And then when she comes into view, I mean, he is totally focused on her. That's kind of what I kind of picture here with Stephen. That he looks to heaven and there's this anticipation. And then as the heavens part and he sees this vision of the Savior in heaven, his eyes are transfixed and he is completely focused on Jesus Christ. Stephen's hope is not in this world. Stephen's hope is not in his ability to persuade his accusers. Stephen's hope is not in the things of this earth. His hope is in Christ. And like it says in Hebrews chapter 12, we're encouraged to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and to run the race that is marked out for us. And that is Stephen's desire to continue to run that race and to run it well, fixing his eyes on Jesus and not on the world. As Christians, we need to keep our eyes on Jesus. And especially in times where we maybe feel that the world is not lining up the way that we would like it to. We are in an election year, as I'm sure all of you are fully aware, and very near to that time. If you've been here over the past year, as I've shared and preached from the pulpit here, you may know that I will preach and talk about issues, social issues, moral issues that face us, where the scripture addresses those things, try to use application to talk about some of those things. But one of the things that I don't do much about up here is to preach or to talk a lot about politics. Now, let me just say that is an important part of our lives as Christians, that we need to be involved in that process, that we are citizens of this nation. We need to be a part of that. When we go to the polls, we need to go with, again, those moral convictions, that biblical worldview in place, and vote according to what God has shown us to be true. But we also need to remember as Christians, this is an important truth, that there is no government, there is no court system, there is no political process, particular politician or political party that is going to solve our problem. Because our problem is sin. And there is only one solution. And we need to fix our eyes on Him, Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith, and keep our hope firmly fixed in Him. That's what Stephen does. He focuses on Christ. And what is it that he sees in this vision? It says in that verse that the heavens are open, and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is a kind of a dual reference on the part of Stephen. It's a reference to Jesus. That's obvious. His hearers, his audience understands that that's who he's talking about. Jesus often used that title, the Son of Man, to refer to himself in his ministry. We see that throughout the book, particularly the Gospel of Matthew. But it is also a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 15, where Daniel sees a similar vision. In Daniel's vision, of that throne room of God, he says he sees one who is like a Son of Man, and that one who is like a Son of Man is escorted into the presence of the Ancient of Days, in the presence of God. And it says that one who is like a Son of Man is given authority and glory and sovereign power. And he sees the people of every nation and language bowing and worshiping at his feet. And Stephen here is talking about the worship and the glory of Christ that he is receiving as the angels and the saints worship at the feet of Jesus. Now, again, his hearers know exactly what he's referring to. And it's at this point that they cover their ears and they begin to yell. They don't want to hear it. And they charge Stephen and they drag him out and they stone him. But Stephen understood something important in that moment. And that is that whatever may be happening in our lives, whatever trials, whatever struggles, whatever difficulties we are facing, Christ is being glorified in heaven. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, from now until eternity, Jesus is being worshiped and glorified in heaven by the angels, by the saints, and we as God's people, we have the opportunity to join in the glorious praise of Jesus Christ wherever we are, at whatever moment, at whatever time, whatever is going on. Jesus is glorified in the revelation of his majesty in heaven by his Father. All right, so we see that in this passage at all times, Christ is being glorified in heaven by his Father. We also see, though, in this passage that Jesus is being glorified on earth as well. And Jesus is glorified on this earth by the devotion of his followers. Jesus is glorified by the devotion of his followers. And in particular, we see that in the life of Stephen. The Sanhedrin are angry and they're gnashing their teeth and they're furious with Stephen. And he has to be aware of that, and he sees that and he hears that and senses that anger. But Stephen, he doesn't back down. He doesn't apologize for what he said. He doesn't sulk or withdraw. He doesn't say, well, let me rephrase that. Let me try to persuade you again and go back and start over at the beginning. He doesn't try to lessen his message. But rather, what does Stephen do? He turns his eyes to heaven and he begins to worship his Savior. And he focuses his thoughts and his mind on the Savior. And then he prays. And the first thing as he prays, he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Again, he knows what's coming, but he prays and he gives himself fully to Jesus Christ. Whatever may come next, I'm devoting myself fully to Jesus Christ. And there's a man standing there holding the coats by the name of Saul. Many of you know that Saul, who's holding the coats and ends up persecuting the church and imprisoning many, will later himself be converted and come to faith in Jesus Christ and become the Apostle Paul. And he writes a number of the books of the New Testament, including the book of Philippians, which we studied a year ago. And in Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, there's that incredible verse where Paul writes, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Paul, even before he knew Christ himself, had seen that attitude on display, lived out in Stephen, who was devoted fully to Jesus Christ. And then Stephen also embodies Christ to his persecutors. That he puts on the character of Christ and he demonstrates Christ to the very ones who are killing him, who are murdering him. If when I read that passage at the beginning, you may have noticed that it sounded a little bit familiar. The things that Stephen was saying sounded a bit like maybe you'd heard him before. And it's because of their paralleling the things that Jesus said on the cross. When Stephen says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, it sounds a little bit like, you know, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. This is something that Jesus said from the cross. When Stephen says, Lord, do not hold this sin against him, it sounds a little bit like Jesus who said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So even in the very last moments of his life, Stephen is putting on Christ and he's demonstrating Christ to his persecutors. And he's bringing glory to Christ in the things that he says and the things that he does. He's not acting defeated. He's not feeling sorry for himself. He's not becoming angry or bitter or hateful. But rather, he's showing Christ and his love. And we can do the same thing if we devote ourselves fully to Jesus with whatever time we have, whether we are young or middle-aged, whether we're in our retirement years, and we can offer to Christ our lives fully devoted followers, bringing glory to Jesus in all circumstances and in all times. Last week, I wasn't able to be here. We were in Springfield, Missouri. The church that my parents go to were having a celebration to honor my dad, who's retiring from ministry, not just from that church, but from churches that he'd served over the years. And so we went up there to be a part of that. And my whole family was there, including my mom's parents and my grandparents, who were in their 90s. And so I got to talk to my grandma for a little bit. And we were kind of reminiscing, and I was asking her about her dad. We kind of had this focus on ministry and retirement from ministry, and her father was also a pastor. He died when I was just a toddler, so I don't have any memory of him at all, and I was asking her about his life and his ministry, and she was sharing with me that at the end of his life, he ended up in a nursing home. He lost his memory, lost his mind. I don't know if it was Alzheimer's or Parkinson's or what exactly it was. I don't even know if they diagnosed it. But he ended up in that nursing home, and he couldn't even remember his family. When they would come to visit, he wouldn't remember her. He didn't remember his wife. But there was this story that one of the nurses shared during those last days. And my grandmother shared it with me last weekend. And the story is that this nurse was walking him in the halls just to get him some exercise there in the nursing home. And they walked by the chapel, and the doors were open. And again, this is a man who served his whole life as a pastor in ministry. And he stopped, and he was staring at the front of that chapel. And the nurse stopped and looked at him, and she said, "Would you like to go in?" And he kind of nodded his head, and so she walked him in. And he walked up to the front of that chapel, and she shared later with the family that he knelt down, and he began to pray out loud. And it was a prayer, she said, that she never heard anybody pray with that kind of passion and just personal intimacy with the Lord. And again, this is a guy who doesn't even remember his family's names. But he remembered his Savior. And even in the last days of his life, was able to glorify Jesus because of his devotion, his lifelong devotion to the Lord. Whether we live 100 years and die in our sleep, whether we live just a short time and die as a young believer in Christ, we have the opportunity to fully devote ourselves and to bring glory to Jesus with whatever time we have and in whatever way we can. We want to run that race well and finish strong. And so Jesus is glorified by the devotion of his followers. Finally, in this passage, we see that Christ is also glorified by the church in their witness. Jesus is glorified in the spread of his gospel. Jesus is glorified in the spread of his gospel. Stephen isn't the only devoted follower that this passage highlights and talks about. Verse 3, Saul, who approved of Stephen's death, begins to persecute the church. And he's going house to house and door to door. And he's dragging off Christians and putting them in prison. Now, it's interesting to note here that the church doesn't just line up, you know, to be hauled off to prison. But rather, they actually try to avoid the persecution. And it says that they flee and are scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And then there's this incredible verse in verse 4 that says, "Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went." It's important to see that the church, although they fled, they did not desert Christ. And wherever they went, they continued to proclaim Christ, and they continued to preach the gospel, and they continued to spread the gospel. And here again is another example of how God, our sovereign Lord, who has solved creation, as we talked about a few weeks ago, is able to use even the acts of evil men intended for evil purposes to accomplish his plan and his purposes in the world. You'll recall back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, I said when we were studying that verse, I said this is a key verse to understanding the progression in the book of Acts, where Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And we have seen over the first 7 chapters of the book of Acts how the church was the gospel was spread in Jerusalem, and the church took root and it was established there. And now, as they have grown in their faith and their knowledge of Christ and the scriptures, the time has come for that gospel to spread. And through the martyrdom of Stephen and the persecution of Saul, the church scatters. And the gospel goes out, and they become witnesses in Judea and in Samaria. And over the next few chapters, we're going to see how the gospel spreads into those new regions under the authority and the direction of the Holy Spirit and the work of the people of God. Jesus is glorified in the spread of his gospel. In fact, the whole purpose for the spread of the gospel is the glory of Jesus. The whole purpose for the spread of the gospel is the glory of Jesus. That's why we do missions, is that Christ would be glorified throughout the earth. There's a book on missions called Let the Nations Be Glad by a guy named John Piper. And it was one of the first books that I read on missions in a class that I took when I was in seminary. And I remember the book, and I remember the opening of that book, because this was a class on missions, and I remember opening up the book and reading the first page and kind of doing one of these, trying to figure out if I was reading the right book, because this was supposed to be a class on missions. And this is, let me just read for you how the first paragraph, how it starts. He writes, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exists because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions. Worship is the fuel and the goal of missions. Now, I can wrap my head pretty quickly around that idea that worship is the goal of missions. That is, that as we spread the gospel and as we invite people to come to faith in Jesus Christ, there are more and more people, pockets of people around the world who are worshiping and glorifying Christ and spreading his glory around this world. But notice he also says that worship is the fuel for missions. That our desire to spread the gospel, our desire to take that message to the world, comes from a desire and a passion for the glory of Christ. That Christ's glory would be spread, that worship would spread around this earth. And let me just say that if we are compelled by the glory of Christ to take the gospel to other nations and to other people, to witness to our neighbors, then no setbacks, no obstacles, no prejudices, not even persecution is going to change that desire. Jesus is glorified by the spread of the gospel. As Christians, we believe and we know that we have victory in Christ. We say that. We have victory in Christ. Jesus, we know on the cross, conquered sin and death. The victory has already been won. When he rose again, God, for once and for all, verified that sin had been defeated, that death had been conquered, and that if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, this is the gospel message, if we place our faith in Jesus Christ, then we can have forgiveness of sin and the promise of eternal life with God. In a sense, we also become participants in that victory. We ourselves become victors through what Christ has done. Now, here's the question. Why then? Why then, as Christians, would we ever come to a place where we would live as if we were victims? Would we ever come to a place where we live as if we've been defeated in some way, or that the world is so stacked against us that we can't possibly overcome it? Jesus is the one who has overcome he who is in the world. Why would we be the ones to be on the defensive? And the only reason that I can think of is that we may come to a place where we have either forgotten or maybe we've never fully realized that Christ is glorified at all times and in all places, and he may be glorified in my life as well, whatever may be going on around me. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you that we had the opportunity to come into your presence and to worship you. Lord Jesus, help us to be mindful of this truth, to recognize that you are being worshiped and glorified day and night for all eternity. And we have the opportunity, whatever this world may bring, we have the opportunity to be participants in that worship. Thank you, Lord, that this morning we were able to gather here and join in that chorus of worship and praise to the glory of Jesus, one that is coming up from churches all over this world, one that is continuing in the throne room of heaven. And God, we pray that you would allow us to be devoted to Christ now and forever. Lord, that we would bring glory to Jesus in that way. And Lord, that you would enable us as well to take that gospel, that you would fill us with such a passion for your glory, that the name of Christ and his gospel message would be on our lips wherever we go, wherever you take us, however we are scattered from this place. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.